appreciate those who work and practice and do that in order to bring us a little special emphasis to the, thank you, to the Lord's service, and always enjoy our music. Revelation chapter 14. Now, we've been in a series since back in the fall on Revelation, and we've had guest speakers and different things going on some Sunday nights, so it's been a while since we've been here in the book of Revelation. And since next Sunday's Memorial Day, we're going to have the evening service up at the Riverside Park in the middle of the afternoon, so we'll probably not do Revelation then. And then the following week, following Sunday, is our Master Club conclusion, and so we'll not have Revelation then. So we're getting up there in June before we come back to the book of Revelation again. So but that ought to whet your appetite, give you time to study in the meantime. And I enjoy prophecy. I enjoy the book of Revelation, and for many of us, it's an interesting ground. For some people, it's a playground, and for others, it's a battleground. And everybody's got their own ideas about what prophecy teaches. And let me just share this with you before we get into the scriptures. But different people, some are very articulate, some are very intellectual, and some are very effective prophecy preachers and teachers and scholars. Each one has a framework from which they start to interpret prophecy. And so, depending on where you start, depending on where you're anchored in the beginning of your study of prophecy, determines where you come out on the other side. And you talk to a dozen different people about prophecy, and you may very well get 13 different answers. And they may all be wrong. I don't know. I want to just say to you, I study the prophecy, I study the Bible hard, but I'm not a scholar and I'm not an expert on it. And I know what is safe Bible interpretation. And I try to stay on solid ground and not go off flying around into outer space grabbing at unique, shocking, and spectacular interpretations that I cannot prove from the Scriptures. And so therefore, the reason I'm saying that is to protect myself from being criticized for being a dull prophecy preacher. Because I could be a lot more exciting if I went into a lot of detail and gave you all the astronomical details of how these things are going to come to pass in the end times, and speculate about what all kinds of nuclear weapons are going to be used, and set a date when which the Lord is going to come back. We're getting into more and more of that, because I think we are obviously coming to the end of history on this earth. I just don't know how close we are. And so I've had people in recent weeks to tell me that they knew without a shadow of a doubt the Lord's coming in May. We'll see pretty soon. I've had people recently tell me that it was going to be in, that it would be in 2020 or 2021. And they knew for sure that's when it was. Now, one of those two has got to be wrong. Maybe both of them are wrong. You know, the way I look at it, if I start predicting when the Lord's going to come back, if I just start predicting that I believe it's going to be today, and then tomorrow I say, I've updated my prophecy, and I believe it's going to be today. If I do that enough times, I'll hit it sooner or later. I had a fellow in our church back when we were in the old building across the street. Brother Paul might be the only one left besides my family and his family that would remember. But there was a fellow back when the millennium changed. We went from 1999 to the year 2000. In 1999, a fellow in our church, at Liberty, said the Lord is coming back on New Year's when the calendar rolled over to the year 2000. I said, "No, brother." And he told me, he said, "I've got it figured out." And he said, "There ain't no doubt about it." Anytime somebody's got the time frame figured out, I've got doubts about it. And I said, "Brother, I wouldn't do that if I were you." He said, "Why?" He said, "I've got it. It's all calculated out. It's worked out." He said, "There's no doubt in my mind." I said, "You're on dangerous ground." I said, I know back in 1914 when the Jehovah's Witnesses said the Lord was coming back that year, and a bunch of people gathered together, and man, they were all huddled together waiting for the Lord to come back, and He didn't come. And another time or two, I know in 1975, they predicted again, the Lord's coming, and they said, we didn't calculate right in 1914, but we're right this time. And He's coming back in 1975. And a bunch of their followers, they started gaining a lot more followers when they started making those prophecies. You see, people like spectacular stuff. People like to hear something that nobody else has got the guts to say. You know, and so they got a lot of new followers, and a bunch of people sold their property, sold their houses, quit their jobs, moved out to the mountainside to sit on the day. I just remembered that I forgot to pick up somebody this evening. Just remembered. Jordan wanted to ride, and that's my sin. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Jordan. And I'll have to try to remember better next time. Anyway, 1975 came and passed, and all those people were still sitting on the mountainside waiting for the Lord to come back. He didn't show up. And a lot of them stopped following them then, and rightfully so. They shouldn't have ever started following in the first place, but... When you start setting dates, and then when that date passes, you're going to lose credibility. And that's why I'm not setting any dates. I don't know. And I don't think anybody else does besides the Lord. And so, I'm going to preach like the Lord may come back today or next week. But I'm going to preach and prepare people. I've been given the responsibility as shepherd of the flock, and so I'm going to preach messages like the one we had this morning about preparing people just to live life. And if the spectacular doesn't happen, then we won't be so disappointed that we can't live a normal life, just being satisfied to live on the plane. And I'm going to keep doing that and trying to help people prepare to live in case the Lord doesn't come back for 20 more years or 40 more years. Brother Brooks, you think it could be that long? A famous person said this once, "Read my lips." He wasn't telling the truth, but I am. I don't know when he's coming back, but I'm just telling you, don't go out on a limb and get all enthused about somebody who's got everything figured out in prophecy. Because they don't. They just don't. There's a lot of information there that we can use, and there's a lot of stuff we can study, but we're not going to know until the trumpet sounds. And so my admonition is a biblical admonition. As the Apostle Paul said, be ready. Be watching. The Lord Jesus said, watch ye therefore. And so we need to watch. All right, Revelation chapter number 14, and I've got to take 5 minutes out of my introduction because Brother Al said I was starting late, and the Cardinals are playing tonight. Is that right, Brother Al? Okay. He likes to torment me. I would never do anything like that to him. Revelation chapter 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb. Notice Lamb is capitalized. That's the Lord Jesus. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? Oh, we'll talk about that in a little bit. And with Him, 144,000 and 4,000. Whoa, we've heard about them before in the book of Revelation. Having His Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. We've heard that before in chapter 1. And as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. For they are virgins,
These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. Guile means deception and manipulation, lying. There was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that is that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of her of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith, the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. He's talking about harvesting not good fruits, but he's talking about harvesting the fruit of those who have corrupted the earth. Verse 19, And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. See there, the wrath of God. You know it's not God's people. You know it's not the people that the Lord claims as His own. These are people who have come to judgment and they're cast into the winepress. A winepress was a vat where maybe a wheel with a mule tied to it would go around and around, or an oxen, and or people would stand in it with their feet and crush the grapes and crush the juice out of the grapes. In fact, they called it the blood of the grapes. Just the juice of the grapes called blood of the grapes. But here, this is real blood that we're talking about. Verse 20, And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Father, I pray that You'd bless us as we look into the solemn statements of this chapter. And Lord, help us to rest assured that because those of us who are believers have nothing to fear, that we are reassured by the prophecies contained herein, that Your own target, Your own time, and that You're faithful to reward those who are Yours and to judge those who are not. I pray that You'd bless us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we stated earlier in the last couple of chapters, we've been in a parenthetical part. The book of Revelation, part of it
has a narrative, a story that's going on in chronological order. And this happens, and then this happens, and then a judgment happens here, and a judgment happens here, and it's going right on down the line. Today and tomorrow and the next week and the next year, these things are coming to pass in the book of Revelation. However, parts of the book of Revelation stop that chronological advancement and just stop and give us a preview of what's going to happen in the future. It's kind of like back when I was a kid, I'd watch on Saturday mornings, maybe a show that was on, and sometimes it would be continued to the next week. So you'd watch, everything's moving along in the story, and you get right up to the end of the story, but the story doesn't end. You know, they leave you hanging, and you don't know what's going to happen next. And they show you a preview of saying, here's what's coming next week. And they just give you little short clips that's going to happen next week. And so you had to wait until then to find out the details of it. Well, that's where we are here. In chapter 14, it takes chapters 12, 13, and 14 and bunches them down together, squashes them down together, and gives us a summary of 12 and 13 and of 14 that's going to be played out later in the book of Revelation, later in the tribulation. And so here we're seeing a snapshot, a preview of what's going to happen yet in the future. And we've entitled the message, A Preview of Victory. A preview of victory, because in the end, God is going to win the victory. There's no doubt about that. That's specified in the Bible. The Lord wins. His people, those who have been saved, are on the winning side. We may feel like sometimes we're losing, but we're winning because God wins in the end. And so we're going to see tonight some of those things that relate to the future victories that God is going to bring to pass later on in the book of Revelation. But tonight we go back to chapter 14, verse number 1, and we're going to see five things tonight about this victory that's going to come to pass that we'll see more fully as it develops in chronological order. And so, number one tonight, and I want you to be thinking about this, because here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the victories that are tied to the end time events, but we're going to get a few little clues of how we can have some victories in our own life, too. And by the way, you don't have an outline tonight, do you? You don't have an outline. That was designed that way, to make you hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. You believe that? Actually, we will hand that outline out in 3 weeks from tonight when we go to chapter 15. We'll give you the outline for tonight's message then, and you'll be caught up. But tonight, five things about this victory, the preview of victory. Number one, the Lamb and His pure ones. Now, we said the Lamb is who? The Lamb is the Lord Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He's the one, the Lamb gives Him the significance of being the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb who died in our place on Calvary's cross. And He's known as the Lamb. And that's why it's capitalized. Now, notice in chapter 14, verse number 1, He says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion." Now, where is Mount Zion? Well, there is a heavenly Jerusalem, and there's an earthly Jerusalem. Zion, and sometimes spelled S-I-O-N, Zion, is the city of Jerusalem, basically. And the city limits have changed over the years. And when we got to go there back a number of years ago, we went through the old city of Jerusalem and the narrow streets, where the streets might not be any wider than this platform is this way. And the buildings going up right on both sides of it. Of course, they don't allow traffic in there, automobile traffic or horses and carts anymore. But back in Jesus' day and previous, they did have the donkey carts and ox carts going right down those little things. It was so close they'd have to just barely squeeze by one another. Now today in those streets there are vendors, a lot of Israelis and a lot of Arabs and a few Bedouins have their little stands set up along it, and they're selling t-shirts. We have some of them here. We'll sell you for half price. All you got to do is say, if you can quote the whole Bible verbatim after church tonight, we'll give you two of these t-shirts, all right? If you just quote the New Testament, you get one t-shirt. But there's vendors on both sides of those little streets, and it's really unique to go there, and they love to dicker and trade, and this is probably not politically correct, but you can Jew them down a little.
You know. Well, we're not politically correct around here anyway, are we? Huh? Huh? Yes, we're live streaming. Hey, we love the Jews around here. We don't have to apologize for that. We have to see it. By the way, we were walking down one of those streets. It's just that hadn't got anything to do with sermon. It's just interesting. We were walking down one of those little narrow streets in the old city of Jerusalem, and there had been about 40 of us preachers together, and we were kind of all scattered out at that point because everybody's going to this little vendor and that one buying stuff, and so we're walking down through there, and there's another group of people walking. Kind of along the side of us, and people are kind of giving some attention to those folks, and they were obviously Americans. We could tell by their speech and by their looks and so forth. We assumed that they were Americans, and they're getting some attention. And so we said, "Who are they? Why people are going up to them and oohing and ah and stuff?" And somebody said, "That's the astronauts' wives." And that was back when, was it the Challenger that exploded, and some of the astronauts died in the Challenger accident, the spacecraft, and. Rick Husband was one of those astronauts who was killed in that accident. And his wife was one of those. And there was a couple, I can't remember the other astronauts' wives, but there were two or three of them, and their families were kind of walking along at the same time we were. And so I walked over and shook hands with them and introduced myself. And they said, "Oh, we've heard a lot about you." And they didn't, but it was unique to get to meet the astronauts' wives there in the city. You've got the old and the new. You're talking about spacecrafts and the old city of Jerusalem all in one place there. But anyway, the streets are narrow, and so it's a place. Mount Zion exists on earth, and anytime the Bible talks about Mount Zion, it's generally talking about the earthly Jerusalem. And now there is a new Jerusalem, and there is the heavenly Jerusalem that will come down from God out of heaven. But I believe here that we're talking about the earthly Mount Zion. And he says, "I looked, and behold, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." And Jesus is coming back. We're taking a preview into the history, into future here. And so we're looking at the time right now when the Lord comes back. We're not that far chronologically in the book of Revelation, but the Apostle John is stopping and saying, "Now, here's a preview of what's coming later on in the book of Revelation, so stay tuned." We're going to see the Lord standing on the Mount of Mount Zion, where the Temple Mount is. He's going to be standing right there, and that's what he's talking about here. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, turn back to chapter 7 just for a moment. In chapter 7, and look at verse number 3. So the command is given to the angels in verse number 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." See that? And then it says in verse number 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed a whole bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses." No. It says 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses think this is them, only they're going to find out that it's talking about Jews later on, because then he goes ahead in verse 4 and he says 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So unless that Jehovah's Witness is one of the tribes of Israel, he's not in it. And so then he goes ahead and names in verse 5, the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000. He goes right on down the list and names all the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not Jehovah's Witnesses. These are Jews. And so these are Jews that are specially sealed by God Himself. In other words, how we've already talked about all these judgments that are going to fall on earth during the tribulation period. Are you with me? All these judgments are going to be falling. God's wrath is going to be poured out. The beast, the Antichrist, is going to be persecuting people all over the earth. There's going to be a horrible time, disease and plagues and famine. And all of this is going to be coming to pass. And these 144,000 are going to be sealed in their foreheads by God Almighty so that they will not be hurt. They will be preserved and protected throughout the tribulation while all this is going on. Isn't that amazing? And that's them right there in chapter number 7. Now if you go back over to 14... That's the same people. But we're seeing them now, instead of at the point where they're sealed in their foreheads, we're seeing them on Mount Zion when everything's all over in this preview. So, back in verse number 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. Now, we read all that in chapter 1, the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. A voice of many waters. Sound like Niagara Falls when He talks. And it's going to sound very strong, like a great thunder. And then He talks about the voice of the harpers and with the harpers. I think God likes singing. I think God likes instruments. You know, some churches don't take advantage of the opportunity to have instruments in church. And that's fine. I just think they're missing out. I think the instruments add something to the service. I'm glad we got a good piano player. I taught her everything I know. And I taught Aaron how to sing. And so we got to have a little humor in here somewhere. And so then in verse 3 it says, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And now who's singing this new song? It's 144,000. Let's look ahead. They're singing there before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Hey, this is 144,000 from chapter 7. They have gone through this experience all the way through the 7 years of tribulation. Now we're previewing the end of the tribulation, and here they are. They've come through all of that. Can you imagine the people that's tried to kill them during this time? The Antichrist has tried to chase them down, because these are the people who are the evangelists. They're spreading the gospel of Christ, and the beast ain't liking that. He's trying to kill them, and they're running for their lives, and God's protecting them, and not a single one of them dies. I believe in miracles, don't you? This is one. While everybody else is being martyred for their faith, these 144,000 come through it unscathed, unspotted, just like the three Hebrew children that were thrown into the fiery furnace. They come out on the other side, no harm. And it says that nobody else can learn to sing this song that they sing. You know, when you come through tragedy, you come through heartache, you've seen things fall around you and burn around you and crash around you, and you come out on the other side, you're still alive. You can sing a song that others can't sing. You've seen things that nobody else has saw, and you've come through things that nobody else has had to endure. They are living proof that God is powerful, and they alone can sing this song. You say, what is it? I don't know. I don't know what song it is. It doesn't tell us. Now, we could speculate, couldn't we? Here we go. Woo! Let's name all the songs. Well, I don't know what it was. I think we'll hear it. I think we'll hear them sing it. We're not going to sing it. These are the tribulation 144,000, and they're going to sing it. And it says nobody else could learn that song, because nobody else has been where they've been. This is the Lamb and His pure ones. Look at verse number 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, there are those scholars who teach that they say that, well, this is not talking about physically pure. It's not talking about that they are virgins who have never known intimately another person. But it's talking about spiritually pure. Well, could be, but I tell you, it looks to me like the context looks pretty plain to me when it says that they're virgins, and then it specifically says they have not defiled themselves with women. Then that's pretty plain to me. That they are pure, sexually pure. They have determined not to sacrifice their purity in order to get along with the culture around them. Because in the book of Matthew it says, during these days that there'll be marrying and giving in marriage, and there'll be all of this eat and drink and be merry going on, and they don't know that it, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And that's not talking about the rapture, it's talking about the second coming right after the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24. And these 144,000 have thought that it's important enough, since God called them and God put His seal upon them. He called them for a special ministry, a special purpose, and they said, we must remain pure before the Lord. Everybody else may be doing it. Everybody else may be impure. Everybody else may be living it up. The whole world may sell out their soul in order to have a little a pleasure of sin for a season, but we're not going to do it. Would God that young people today who know the truth, that know that God is concerned about their purity, would say, I've been called of God to live a pure life. That's not to say you can't get married. It's not to say that you can't enjoy the family relationship and romance. But it is to say that you'll at least keep yourself pure until you enter into marriage. And may I add to that, that we used to didn't have to say this, but now we have to say it. There is no such thing in God's eyes as a marriage except between a man and a woman. And I don't care what culture is doing. And our culture has gone haywire. And people want to be compassionate. And they say, well, if two people love each other and they're the same gender, shouldn't they be allowed to express that love? No. How's that for being plain? The Bible says in more than one place that it is forbidden of God. Man shall not lie with womankind mankind shall not lie with mankind as he lieth with womankind. For it is an abomination to God. That's pretty plain. In Romans chapter 1, it says that their error was, he's talking about how they have defiled themselves and corrupted themselves. And Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, and he says that it was error, that it was not meet or not fit, and for men with men working that which is unseemly. It's just sin. And sometimes, and some of those folks will say, well, that's not the only sin. There's men that commit adultery, and that's wrong. So? Who said adultery was right? Well, I know people who divorced their wives. So? Who said that was a good thing? Well, I know people who have committed this sin or that sin, so. Does one sin make another sin legitimate? No. And so, while there are people that will point the finger at other sinners and try to make up rules that says, well, then it's okay for me to have my sin because after all, they do their sin. No. That's never the way out. You can't use somebody who's breaking one commandment to justify your breaking another commandment. I don't care how many people are sinning. It does not make it right for me to sin. And so, these 144,000 were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These, now watch this. Verse 4 is where we are. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. They follow the Lamb. Now who's that? Jesus. And they do what? Follow Him. They follow Him where? Whithersoever. Whithersoever He goeth. That sounds like obedience, doesn't it? That sounds like somebody that loves the Lord enough to say, you know, I don't understand. You want me to go over there? I don't understand why you want me over there. But if that's where you want me to go, I'll go. You remember Elijah? God told Elijah after he had pronounced a drought in Israel in the Old Testament, God told Elijah, He said, you go camp out by the brook Cherith and I'll take care of you there. And so Elijah went and camped out by the creek. And he drank from the creek and the crows brought him food. I've always heard about eating crow, but not crow food. And so the crows brought him food every day, and then brook dried up. And so when the brook dried up, Elijah said, I knew I shouldn't have come here. No, that's not what he said, was it? God told him to go there, he went. When the brook dried up, then God said, now I want you to go over there to the widow woman's house, and there will I sustain thee. And Elijah said, a widow woman's house? Man, if you're going to feed me, Lord, send me to some rich person's house. Not a widow woman. And so, he didn't say that. What did he do? He went whithersoever the Lord told him to go. So he went over there. And he stayed there and looked like they were going to starve to death. But then God told him what to do and told the widow what to do and told him feed the man of God first. Always feed the preacher first. That's the rule. This is the principle we're trying to learn here tonight. Fried chicken and peach pies. Did you get that, Miss Crockett? I play on her sympathy and she always breaks down. I don't need anything else to eat. I'm just joking. Whithersoever he goeth. Some people want to play by God's rules as long as it suits them. And then when it's not to their liking, they say, you know, I feel like God's leading me to do something else. Whatever happened to whithersoever he leadeth. You know why God is giving us a preview of victory? You know why they have victory? Why these guys, this 144,000 being set up as examples of victory? Because they followed the Lord wherever he said go. They stayed pure and they followed the Lord. Young people, stay pure and follow the Lord. That's the key to victory. And then he said, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. First fruits, what is that talking about? They're the first fruits. Remember, we're looking at a snapshot at the end of the tribulation. The thousand-year reign of Christ is about to be set up, and they are the first fruits that's come out of the tribulation. They're going to walk right into that millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign. They're going to walk right into that thing in their natural bodies because they've been saved on earth, and they're going to go right into the millennial reign. They're going to be the first fruits. See, we're going to come back with the Lord when he comes in the sky back from heaven. Those who we went up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And these guys are not going to heaven at all. They're going to walk right into the kingdom. They're the first fruits. That's what the Bible says. So that's number one, the Lamb and his pure ones. Then number two, the Lamb and his preaching one. Verse number 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to what? Preach. So this angel is the preaching one unto them that dwell on the earth. That's who he's preaching to. And to every nation, everybody's going to hear it. And to every kindred, that means every ethnic background, and tongue, every language, and people. I think that's pretty well got everybody. So everybody's going to hear the message. What is the everlasting gospel? Okay, here we are on shaky dispensational ground again. I'm a dispensationalist, and I believe that there are clear dispensations in the Bible, meaning that there's periods of time marked off by the way God dealt with people down through history, down through time. We're in the dispensation right now of the age of grace, or the church age, and as opposed to the previous age, which was the law, age of the law, that dispensation. And then there were dispensations before that, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ will be another dispensation. And I believe you have to interpret the Bible. I believe you have to interpret the Bible dispensationally to be right. Otherwise, it doesn't fit together properly. And covenant theologians see it different. And so they think that the church has taken the place of Israel, and all the promises that were made to the nation of Israel have been now transferred to the church. We're not Israel, ladies and gentlemen. We are not Israel. We're the church. And Israel will be restored after the tribulation is over. They'll have their kingdom that they were promised in the Old Testament. That's not our kingdom. That's the kingdom that was promised to the Jews. Now we'll get to be there, and we'll get to enjoy it. Thank God for it. But this kingdom is promised to the Jews. And so the everlasting gospel here, depending on which dispensational group you belong to, everything's divided and subdivided. Some say this everlasting gospel is just the same gospel that's been preached all down through the ages, salvation by faith. Some say it's the gospel of grace. And others say, no, this is the everlasting gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is about to begin. And so this everlasting gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Others say it's the everlasting gospel. It's the general good news about God is righteous, and God is going to set up a righteous reign upon the earth that will endure forever, an everlasting reign. So which one's right? Now that's just kind of a little bird's eye view of it. There's a lot of other people that got beliefs about it that I don't even know about. I don't know if God even knows about it or not. Everybody's always inventing something new. But I believe that it's not the gospel of grace that we hear in this age, but I think it has to do with the everlasting gospel of the righteousness of God. God, ever since the Garden of Eden, God has wanted a righteous people. And because of the sin of man, God had to intervene and provide a Savior. And these other dispensations have come in along the way. But after that millennial reign of Christ, we're going to be in an everlasting position with the Lord, those of us who are saved, and righteousness will prevail everlastingly, forever and ever. If I change my mind on that next week, I'll let you know. All right. The Lamb and His preaching one. The angel was to preach to everybody on the earth. Here's what he said in verse number 7. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him." Well, that wouldn't be politically correct today, would it? Fear God? Huh? Nobody wants to hear that. Fear God? What are you trying to do, preacher? Threaten people? No, I didn't make it up. I'm just reading it. God had that wrote there. He said, "Fear God and give glory to Him." You can't give glory to God if you don't fear Him. You can't wallow in the mire and the muck and the sin of the world and give glory to God. I know some people try it. I've heard over the years of people like strippers who say, "We strip for Jesus." I don't think He's impressed with that. I read last week about a nudist colony that they said they did what they did for Jesus. He created the human body and is beautiful, and so they were exposing the body to glorify God. Well, the only problem with that is, well, not the only problem, but the biggest problem with it is that God all through the Bible has said, "Cover up your nakedness." Hello? And so we're coming into the season right now where, you know, God suspends all the rules against nakedness in the summertime, right? I mean, you just strip down and go naked in the summertime and God's okay with it. Rules don't count in the summertime. Well, I mean, God wouldn't mind if you go to the city pool in a bikini, would He? Say, "Preacher, now you're meddling." Sometimes I'm called a pastor, sometimes I'm called a pastor, and sometimes I'm to pastor. I'm called to comfort the afflicted. Sometimes I'm called to afflict the comforted. Nudity is just, you know, God's against it year round. Me and Paul believes that. Well, let's see. Where did I get to before Paul interrupted me with that amen? Chapter 14. And let's see. And did I get to verse 7? Okay, there we go. Yeah, with a loud voice, "Give God the glory, for the hour of His judgment is come." Now, what judgment is that? That's the judgment that comes at the end of the tribulation. Well, the whole tribulation is a judgment. But since we're looking at a preview here, the Battle of Armageddon is looming on the horizon. And we're coming to that in detail later on. The judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. The problem we have today is a lot of people want to worship the mountains and the trees and the water, not the God that made them. We call them tree huggers, super environmentalists. Hey, I believe in taking care of the planet, you know. I don't think y'all drive down the road and throw trash out your car window. Cans and bottles and trash. I think we ought to keep the landscape clean. I think we ought to be responsible about not polluting the ground and the water. I believe all that. But I don't believe in endorsing killing babies and polluting our temple of God with all sorts of sins while worshiping the environment. Something's upside down when we do that. And so, by the way, there are those who really believe that our environment is God. Pantheists believe that there is no person in heaven called God. But they believe the trees and the mountains and the earth and the stars and the universe and us, we're all God. And when we finally get at one with nature, by the way, Buddhism and Hinduism and a lot of the other religions like that teach that we eventually become one with nature. We just kind of blend in with everything, you know. You're kind of part tree and part fish and part ocean and part mountain. We're just all God. Only problem with that is it's not true. Amen. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. Well, let me give you number three. The Lamb and His profane ones, verses 8 through 11. Here, let's just look quickly at verse number 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, Babylon is kind of the label here for the beast's empire. The Antichrist is going to be setting up a one-world government, a one-world religion. The false prophet will be tying all this together. And so the devil, this is why I am not for ecumenical movements that tie every church together and tie, if we could get together and everybody believes right, that would be good. But everybody don't believe right. Huh? So we can't link up. We can't link up with those who don't have a proper view of Jesus Christ. If they don't see Him as the virgin-born Son of God who died for our sins and rose again on the third day and now is seated on a throne next to God in heaven, if they don't see Him that way, I can't link up with them. And so, as we see everything today is a push for one world government, one world religion, one world this and one world that, one world currency, if there will be any such thing as currency anymore, we've just about done away with cash, and you got to have a card anymore, or at least they tell you you do. And so everything is trying to lump us all together so we're all part of one big system. Well, that's Babylon. And we'll get into Babylon, the governmental part and the religious part. Who is Babylon anyway? And what is this one world religion? It ain't the Baptists, I'll guarantee you that. Well, the profane ones are going to fall. And the angel says, Babylon is fallen. Verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11. Now, going down to verse number 12, and we see the Lamb and His purified ones, 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Now, he's talking about those who are in the tribulation period. And here is the patience of the saints. That here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is the people who have accepted Christ, refused the mark of the beast during tribulation time, and it would take a lot of patience to live through the tribulation. Because if you were here during the tribulation time, it's going to be open season on Christians. It's getting that way now. But I mean, literally open season where Christians will be slaughtered. They will be killed for their faith. It's either take the mark of the beast, you either fall down flat on your face before the beast and worship him, or take the edge of the sword across your neck. It'll come to that in the tribulation time. And so those who will live through it and remain faithful to the Lord, it's going to take a lot of patience. And it says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. It's going to take a lot of faith. Verse 13, and I heard the voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now, I've heard this used, and I've probably used it too, out of context, just to talk about Christians, you know. I lost my mother a little over a year ago, and I remember thinking about this verse when my mother passed away. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And it says they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But actually, it's not talking about just anybody who dies in the Lord. It's talking about here about those tribulation saints in particular that die for their faith. And then we see the Lamb and His purified ones, verse 20, 12 and 13, that's them. And then lastly, the Lamb and His prepared ones, verse 14 through 20. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So Jesus is sitting on a cloud. He's sitting on a cloud, and He's not got a harp, but He's got a sharp sickle. And that sickle is what you cut things down with. In the fall of the year, in the harvest, they go out. The old farmers in Bible days would go out with a sickle, and it's a long curved blade, and maybe have a long handle, and maybe you've seen pictures of it. Some would call it a sieve, and they would take that thing and sweep through the standing corn or through the grain stalks, and they'd pull that blade towards them, and everything there would fall. That sharp sickle would slice through those stalks right at the ground, and everything just falls over like a stack of dominoes, like a row of dominoes. And that's the harvest He's talking about. The people who have rejected Christ throughout the tribulation time, they've been given the opportunity to receive Christ as Savior. And those who have rejected Him, they'll be mowed down like dry stalks of wheat. And it says that Jesus is ready. You say, that seems awfully cruel. The angel's ready. Oh, it doesn't seem like an angel ought to do that. Everything's ready for the harvest. The only people that are going to be mowed down at the end of time, that'll be reaped for the devil's lake of fire, will be those who have neglected and thumbed their nose in the face of a loving God who's offered them time and time again the opportunity to be saved. So those who reject Christ, they can't blame Jesus for reaping them at the end of the world. They've been given opportunity to be saved. And to reject Him is to seal our own doom. Those who reject Him are choosing hell. And it's not that Jesus wants anybody to go to hell. The Bible says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But those who reject Him will crawl over the blood of Christ to get into hell. And it won't be Jesus' fault. And then it says, in verse number 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city. That means outside the city of Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. How long is that? 200 miles, isn't it? 200 miles, blood up to here. You say, you believe that literally? Well, all I can tell you is that's what it says. When we were in Israel, we stood up on top of a mountain where Solomon's stables still exist. They've been excavated, and there's little stone partitions. It's like being out on top of a little pasture on top of a hill, looking down on the deep valley below. And there's these little stone stables where Solomon kept his horses. Just the whole top of that hillside's covered with them. Solomon had a lot of horses, and as you look over, there's a rail there over the drop-off at the edge of that mountain. And you look down over the edge of that mountain, over that rail, and it's for a long ways across there, several miles across there. There's another range of mountains on the other side. And that valley in the bottom right now is planted with crops. It's very pretty right now. That valley is called the Valley of Megiddo. Valley of Megiddo. It's been a place where battles have taken place throughout history for hundreds, thousands of years. And there will be a last battle fought there once again. And that will be the
the Battle of Megiddo or the Battle of Armageddon. Now forget all those movies that you've heard about and seen. They're not very close to what's really going to take place. That Valley of Megiddo is going to flow with blood as the Battle of Armageddon progresses and the people are slain. See, all the armies of the earth, everybody's going to be trying to battle against Antichrist there at the beginning, and then when they see the signs of God sending the Lord Jesus back to the earth, they begin to say, "Yo, whoa, we're in trouble. We better unite forces." And so all of the earth are going to unite with Antichrist to battle against Jesus as he comes back. And at this Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be millions of people coming to this crossroads where all these battles have been fought over the years in the Valley of Megiddo. I mean, as far as you can see, standing one end of that valley looking up to the other, it just goes out of sight. Long, long valley between two sets of mountains. And several miles wide, several miles long, 200 miles long. And this battle is going to be culminated there. And when all of these who have chosen to battle against God for the last time, they'll be slain, and their blood will fill that valley. And there's some who say that, well, it doesn't mean that there's going to be a solid pool of blood that deep up to the horse's bridle. They say that as the horses run through it, the blood will splatter up on the horse's bridles. Well, even if there were that much blood, that would be pretty bad for 200 miles long. But I tend to take it more literally than that, and I think there's really going to be deep blood, and those who battle against God will be baptized in blood in the Battle of Armageddon. Sounds pretty serious. But for those who are saved, nothing to worry about. You won't be here. You're going away before the tribulation ever starts. If you're not saved now, might be somebody watching the live stream tonight, and you might say, boy, this sounds pretty horrific. It will be horrific. And nothing can describe how bad it will be. The Word of God is the only clue we've got, for sure. And it sounds bad enough that I wouldn't want to be there. If I was not saved, I'd get saved tonight and make sure that I don't go into the tribulation and have to go through all of that, all of the mark of the beast, the plagues, the battles, and then die at the end of the tribulation, because people are going to be deceived by the millions, are going to be deceived, and they're going to follow the Antichrist, and they'll go through all of that and then die and go to hell forever after all of the tribulation is over. I'd just get saved. If I wasn't saved tonight, I'd get saved right now. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you've given us the privilege to hear the gospel and to be saved. And Lord, I thank you for everyone in this room and everyone that's listening to my voice right now who have trusted Jesus as Savior. I pray each one would feel comforted in their heart just knowing that your prophecies have been set forth and that they will be worked out and come to pass just as you've said. And Lord, I pray that those who are not saved, that instead of finding comfort in their sin, that they'd find comfort in you. And Lord, that they'd turn from their sin and turn to Christ for salvation. Lord, I pray that they'd not see you as some try to make you out to be a bully God. Lord, you've sacrificed your own Son on the cross so that everybody could have an opportunity to be saved. And so I pray that those people who are mad at you would know your love tonight and realize that just by turning to you in faith and repentance, that they could trust you tonight as Savior and avoid not only the tribulation, but eternal fire of hell. I pray that you'd bless the invitation now. And those who don't know Christ, I pray that they'd be saved tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.